Turn with me in the Word of God, please, to Ecclesiastes. And if there's somebody who doesn't know where the book of Ecclesiastes is, and you don't have one of those newfangled phones to read your Bible on, it's just after the book of Proverbs, just before Isaiah. Those are two of the largest books of the Bible, so if you find them, you just look in between them and you'll find it. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I begin at verse 12. Ecclesiastes 1, 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I will set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, "Look, I have attained greatness, and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. I said in my heart, to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Two football players were taking their important final exam. If they failed, they would be on academic probation and would not be permitted to play in that football conference where they have the Sugar Bowl. And so it was vital that they pass this test. It was a simple test. It was fill in the blank. And the last question was really simple. It read, finish the statement. Old MacDonald had a blank. Bubba, he was stumped. He had no idea of the answer. And so when the teacher wasn't looking, he poked his friend Tiny in the shoulder and says, "Psst, Tiny, what's the answer to that last question?" Tiny laughed, "Bubba, you're so stupid. Everyone knows old MacDonald had a farm." "Oh yeah," Bubba said. "Now I remember." He picked up his pencil and started to write the answer, and he stopped. Tapping Tiny on the shoulder again, he whispered, "How do you spell farm?" Tiny, somewhat exasperated, said, "Bubba, you're so dumb. Everyone knows it's E-I-E-I-O. Someone has said it's better to be thought to be a fool than open one's mouth and remove all doubt. It is so fascinating that in a book written by a very wise man that he should almost give up on his wisdom and even entertain thoughts of insanity in his pursuit of meaningfulness. And from our text this morning, we want to see this thought that because meaningfulness is missed by incomplete experiences, man finds Christ the counselor. First, look at the burden. Verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Jerusalem. To establish that this preacher knows of what he speaks, he gives his credentials. He can say everything he says because I have had these experiences. Given his experience and position, no one can say that it was not true. Now please pay close attention to the next verse. I set my heart to seek and to search out wisdom concerning all that is done under the heaven. Solomon had a noble goal. It was to gain wisdom. We recall this story in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Turn with me to that passage if you would. 2 Chronicles chapter 1 verse 6. 2 Chronicles 1:6, Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great mercy to David my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours?" God said to Solomon, "Because this was in your heart and you have not asked for riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked for long life, but you have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like." What an interesting thing. God made a response to an earnest request. But in Ecclesiastes, it almost seems as though Solomon is reaching beyond the wisdom of which he requested for God. He wants to investigate every idea that he can find. And once he does, though, notice his reaction to the overwhelming feeling that's in his soul about this knowledge under the sun. The burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which he may be exercised. Gaining wisdom of the amazing amount of human knowledge available is a mountain of a task, is what he's saying. It's burdensome. It's heavy. It takes so much effort to perform the task. Solomon describes it as an exercise. If you've ever done any intensive book work, you know it takes a lot of exercise to pass an exam. The reason many drop out of school and college is because of this very thing. It is burdensome sometimes to work hard and to do well at something. In fact, this will be one of the last statements that Solomon makes in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 12:12, he says, "Much study is wearisome to the flesh." Jokes are made all the time about preachers working 1 hour a week. Well, that isn't true if they're doing their job. Nor is it true if a Sunday school teacher, because it takes hours of preparation to prepare for a short lesson or a message. You see, there is a lot of effort put into gaining knowledge. It takes time to prepare the Word of God and to understand it and to be led by God's Spirit to teach it. Of course, he's not just talking about sermons here. Solomon's talking about knowledge in general. There was a man whose name was Richard Buckminster Fuller. Kind of a hard name to pronounce. He created the concept of knowledge doubling. He said that every century until 1900, that knowledge doubled every 100 years. And then people took up that call because he died in the early 1900s. They said, well, at the end of World War II, that knowledge was doubling every 25 years. Today, it's not even that simple because knowledge in various fields are doubling quicker than that. They say nanotechnology is doubling every 2 years. Clinical knowledge is doubling every 18 months. On the average, human knowledge apparently is doubling every 13 months. So if you want to tax your brains, try to keep up with everything that's going on in the world. It will be a heavy exercise, one that no human being can keep up to. Trying to keep up with the discoveries and inventions and all the rest thereof. Seeing that this is true, the preacher once more reiterates his cry in verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping of wind. Yet in spite of the wealth of information that Solomon gathered, he perceived that some things pointed to the barrenness that goes with life. There are two observations that he makes that seem to sadden his heart within. Verse 15, what is crooked is not made straight. Before you throw your hands up in despair, we need to remember that this is the viewpoint of mankind under the sun. By human effort, we cannot straighten out things that are crooked. In Ecclesiastes 11:3, Solomon gives an example of this in the natural world. The last part of that verse, he says, in the place the tree falls, there shall it lie. I am suspecting that Solomon, in inspecting the building of the temple, went up to Lebanon to watch some of those huge trees fall. And when they fell, he realized that there was no way to move them except there be human force put towards them. That tree would stay there until it rotted into the soil. We're constantly, as human beings, met by anomalies as people. An anomaly is something that deviates from what is normal. There are some things that we cannot change, even though we would like to. Think of a young man in the Bible. His name was Mephibosheth. And his nurse was carrying him as she was running away for the safety of the king's family. And she dropped him, and he was forever lame from that time on. Don't you think she wished she could have undone that and retraced her steps and been a little more careful? You see, in this life, there are often things we encounter where we almost feel helpless to the problems we face. There is another experience common to the human experience noted in the second half of verse 15. What is lacking cannot be numbered. One thing when you go to a grocery store you ought to do, of course many of you buy your eggs privately, but if you go to the grocery store to buy eggs, you ought to open up the package, make sure a couple of them aren't broken, because a sure shooting you'll get home if you don't inspect them, you'll have a broken egg. There's been a time or two, at least once in my experience, where I didn't do that. I got home, opened up the package, and guess what? There was an egg missing. That's even worse, because you can't make scrambled eggs even out of a missing egg. And that's what Solomon's saying here, isn't it? He's saying you can't replace that which is not there. No amount of waving of one's hands or other actions will restore the loss of the missing egg. I recall one time going to the bank to withdraw money from a check, and the teller wouldn't cash my check. I says, well, why not? And upon investigation, I found the check that I had to cash had insufficient funds. No matter what I did, I could not create money out of thin air. Now, the bank may be able to do that, but we can't. Only Jesus, by his divine power, could feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus would not feed himself in the wilderness, although he had the power to do that when he was hungry. As somebody has used this phrase, and it's one we all ought to remember, we should not count our chicken before they hatch. Because we just aren't sure until the thing happens whether or not they will be. And that's what Solomon's saying. Don't count those things which aren't there. In the spiritual world, this is particularly true. You see, man is unable to create his own goodness from within his own soul. That's a very important principle, because there are those out there today, particularly in the New Age, that say, well, you know, you just have to discover God within you. My friends, God is not within us until we're born of the Spirit of God, and He must change us. My father used to say on many occasions, I remember him sometimes trying to illustrate it, You can't lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. I kind of like that expression. And it's true. We're unable to save ourselves. We're unable to do things for ourselves. In fact, Psalm 100 verse 3 says, "Know ye that the Lord is God. It is He that has made us, and not we ourselves." When you go to school, young people, sometimes you may be taught that, well, you can do it all for yourself. Well, there is a human responsibility. But unless God is in it, it will be vain. Solomon in Ecclesiastes is saying that under the sun, man cannot change his crooked ways or his lack of things in life. That's what Jesus said in essence in Matthew 6. When he said these words in Matthew 6, 27, "Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" A cubit is 18 inches. Now if you lay in bed and dream and think and frustrate yourself over things, can you gain that much by doing that? No, not even if you're still growing. It is not you that does it. I remember being at Bible school one day, went into my room, and there's a book lying on my roommate's desk. And he was taller than me, by the way, but he wasn't hugely tall. It says, "How to Make Yourself Taller." Well, I was kind of curious because I'm not exactly very tall. So I opened this book up and it said, it was hilarious. "One way to make yourself taller is what some ladies do, and that's wear platform shoes." Well, nowadays I don't think they have platform shoes, but they still have high heels. And then they said another way to make yourself look taller, at least, was to wear striped shirts that go up and down. If you wear striped shirts that go this way, you look fatter and smaller. Then there was something else. Oh yeah, posture. Just sit the right way, you know, and walk the right way, and walk with your head held high. How to make yourself taller. It was a bit hilarious. We can't, by taking thought, change our stature. And Solomon has come to this realization. But he comes also to a thing where he realizes there is a way to build ourselves up. Listen to the manner in which Solomon tried to deal with the frustration of not being able to handle these things. He understands in verse 16 in his meditation that he has gained much greatness, wisdom, and understanding. He says, "I communed with my heart saying, look, I have obtained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all that were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge." From a human point of view, he had a huge amount of knowledge and wisdom. And then he said in verse 17, "I set in my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." I perceive this is grasping for the wind. He was overwhelmed by such deep knowledge of the world about it. Now, was folly and foolishness and madness a good idea? No, later in the book he'll say wisdom excels folly. It's better to be wise than to be a fool. But he's being brutally honest at this point in chapter 1. The more knowledge you gain, the greater the concerns you have in your life. Isn't that true? A child who's protected in a home and who's well cared for, they have very few worries in the world. But as you get older, you get a few more and a few more added on to you, so that a certain time in life, you just, wow, what do I do with all these worries and concerns I have? His first thought was to divest himself of his sanity, because then I suppose I'll be less responsible. But that doesn't work. In the following verse, we may discover why a lot of wisdom and knowledge may not be very good. Look at verse 18. "For in much wisdom is much grief." And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Here is the dilemma of knowledge. The more we know, the more grief we experience. There are some people who want to be know-it-alls. Not a good idea sometimes. Conversely, the less one knows, the less troublesome things appear to be. We all have troubles. Is there anybody here that's over the age of 16 that doesn't have at least one or two troubles they have to deal with? No hands. It's true. So now, what I want you to do for a minute, think about your troubles. I don't normally say this. Most times we ought to leave them with the Lord, but just for a moment, think about your troubles. Multiply it by the number of people in this building right this morning. Ooh. If you knew every problem that somebody else in this church has, you'd say, oh, how can I handle that? And then think about our town. And then think about the city of Edmonton. Then think about the province. Then think about the nation. Think about the world. Wow. That's a huge amount of problems. Sometimes we know one or two people we'd rather not know their problems because they're so vast and so great we don't know. We throw our hands up and say, what can we do? Whenever one takes on the cares of another person, it increases the amount of angst in people. It should not come as a surprise that people who have a lot of knowledge of people and events lead in the levels of suicide. The five top ones I could find, now there's a couple other things I want to mention, but the top five of professional people who end up committing suicide and a higher average than the average in society are doctors and dentists and financial advisors. I wonder why they would be there. I think because they know tomorrow the stock can go the other way, right? Lawyers and policemen. You see, these people deal with a lot of problems. I think they should put taxi driver in there too, don't you? It's very interesting. There are conflicting reports on psychologists and psychiatrists, and I read one place that it's the highest there is. I wonder why. Because if they really care about people, sometimes they take all those burdens on themselves and they have nowhere to take them. There is much grief. There is much sorrow in our society. And the counseling, when somebody bears one's soul, there is grief, there is pain. This is the way things are under the sun. S-U-N. However, I want to remind you of a very, very important text of Scripture. Go with me to Isaiah 53. I think probably when I'm preaching, I refer back to this text almost more than any other in the Bible. Isaiah 53, verse 3. Speaking of the servant Messiah, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knows grief. He knows the grief of every human being. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Can you imagine doing that when he knows those things and wants to help us? He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our, what? Sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And then that very well-known verse, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, think of the emphasis, both of griefs and sorrows. Jesus, the Messiah, being God, knows all. He knows the greatest of depravities of the human race. He knows each one of our hearts, your heart, my heart. But he also paid for the sins of everybody that would ever trust in him as Savior and Lord. My sin, your sin. Multiply that by millions, by billions. A man of sorrow. A man of grief. I think there's a verse in the New Testament in Matthew 26. Turn with me to that passage, please. Matthew 26. Let me give you the picture. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes the 11 disciples because Judas has run to betray him. And they're in the Garden of Gethsemane and takes three of them a little closer to where he's going to be, and he begins to pray. This is what he says. 36. Jesus came to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." That's a time of great, great grief. He realized what he was facing. In the garden, he suffered something called hematidrosis, or sweating drops of blood, one of the most painful things that a man or woman can ever experience. It is caused by extreme stress. Ultimately, medical people tell us again the descriptions of his death on the cross and the fact that when they pierced his side, maybe jabbed it upwards, that blood and water came out. And they tell us that that is a very definite sign that Jesus died of a broken heart. Why? Because he suffered the pangs of the punishment that you and I deserve. Multiply our sins by millions of every person that Jesus has saved. Wow. Why did he die of a broken heart? Well, let me point out three things. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he," the Father, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Wow. He has taken away all our griefs, all our sorrows. He has brought us peace with God. He became sin for you and for me. Totally undeservedly. Secondly, he cries out in Matthew 27, 46, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know what? Jesus had always known his Father. There was never a time, or in eternity past, if we can call it time, there was never a moment where he had been separated from his Father. And at this point, during those 3 hours on the cross, he is in total, complete unawareness of the presence of his Father. No wonder his heart broken too. Thirdly, this is kind of an interesting one. In John 13, Jesus is with his friends. He's in the upper room or on the way to Gethsemane, one or the other. And he says, I'm going away. And Peter says in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Jesus said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay my life down for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay your life down for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. But Jesus doesn't end the sentence there, or at least not the thought. Then he says this, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He was dying for the very friends who are going to forsake him at a critical time. And there are times where we as Christians have not stood up for the Lord as we should, but he still cares about us if we're truly his. Amen? How we thank him for that. What is our response? Well, first of all, to not respond to the love and mercy of Christ is to show contempt to him. Inaction is to show contempt. For those that say, well, some other day I'll do something about it, really, that is ungratefulness. If we have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ and committed our lives to him and say, I am a sinner, I need the salvation that he brought, then you need to do that this very day. Secondly, we need to love him. To love the Lord our God with all our soul, all our heart, all our mind, all our strength. Thirdly, recognize that we have the best counselor there is, because he knows every experience. He is called in Isaiah 9:6, the wonderful counselor. I believe those two words go together, because the other three are pairs of words. I don't think they're separate, wonderful and counselor. He is the wonderful counselor. We can go to him in prayer and share everything with him. And we ought to. I hear people say, well, I got such petty things, God doesn't want to hear me. That's ungratefulness, and it's not correct. God wants us to share our hearts with him completely and totally, always. Jesus is our counselor. And fourthly, given all these things, we do a disservice to our King if we don't tell others. So, what has he done for you? If you're really saved, you will want to tell others. Not necessarily every moment of every day. First of all, you tell others by the way you live your life for him. I mean, you take a look at this thing in the United States about a month ago or less, where this family of 13 children, supposedly Christian, but if you read the whole details, you find out they forsook their church and forsook their faith and were living very improperly. But there are those who live that kind of life that call themselves Christians, but they bring shame to the name of the Lord. But if we're in that position, we can go back to him and say, I've been wrong. Get me right. Get me on the right path. Help me, Lord, so I can tell others about you. Amen.